Good evening once again. We assemble again here in our midweek service to continue the series on Christian basics. And tonight's lesson will be number 22 in that series entitled God's Attributes, His Knowledge. God's Attributes, His Knowledge. If you'll turn with me for a text this evening to Psalm 147. When we speak of the knowledge of God, there is a related concept that some Bible teachers join in as one, and that is God's wisdom. I think there is a slight distinction between the knowledge of God and how God uses that knowledge and His wisdom. But we're going to keep it combined this evening for simplicity purposes. It's also known as the omniscience of God. That is, God is all-knowing. So that is the general theme. Psalm 147 and verses 1 through 5. Praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God. It's pleasant, and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the numbers of the stars and calls them all by name. Great is our God, and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. God's wisdom. God is wise. He is wise and can be seen in His created order. He's the source of wisdom. His wisdom can be seen, or knowledge can be seen in the natural processes of the earth, the sun, moon, stars, the changing of the seasons, and so forth. His wisdom is seen in His working out of the purposes in human history, and His wisdom is beyond understanding. It is infinite, beyond our ability to fully investigate it and to come to a conclusion on the matter. The Bible teaches that God knows all things and that none can offer Him advice. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. The Bible teaches that no creature is hidden from His sight. He's acquainted with all of our ways, and everything lies naked and exposed to God. So that God is infinite in His knowledge. Now I wish to bring a presentation this evening confirming that from a couple of sources that I'll be quoting from and then making some own personal observations. First, some thoughts from Arthur Pink in his little booklet, The Attributes of God. Pink says, God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events and all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He's perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being, in heaven, earth, and in hell. He knows even what is in the darkness. Nothing can escape His notice. Nothing can be hidden from Him. Nothing is forgotten by Him. And well might we say with the psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 6, such one knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. It's infinite. His knowledge is perfect. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. We read in Hebrews 4:13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." This is the God with whom we have to do. This is very basic to our understanding of God as revealed in the Bible. Psalm 139, verses 2 and 4, "You know my downsetting and my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You compass my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it altogether." Now, how solemn is the fact, Mr. Pink says, that nothing can be concealed from God. Ezekiel 11:5, "For I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Though he be invisible to us, we're not so to him. Neither the darkness of night, the closest curtains, nor the deepest dungeon can hide any sinner from the eyes of omniscience. The trees of the garden were not able to conceal our first parents. No human eye beheld Cain murder his brother, but his maker witnessed the crime. Sarah might laugh derisively in the seclusion of her tent, and yet it was heard by Jehovah. Achan stole a wedge of gold and carefully hid it in the earth, but God brought it to light. David was as much pains to cover up his wickedness, but ere long the all-seeing God sent one of his servants to say to him, 'Thou art the man.'" And the writer and the reader is also said, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Numbers 32:23. When Peter was being dealt with by Jesus in his fall and asked, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter replied, "Lord, you know all things." That was an apostle's understanding. "You know that I love you." You know all things. "You know that I love you." Mr. Pink also goes on to observe in Psalm 147, verse 5, which we read for our text, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." God not only knows what has happened in the past in every part of his vast domain, he's not only thoroughly acquainted with everything that is now transpiring throughout the entire universe, but he's also perfectly aware of every event from the least to the greatest that will ever happen in the ages to come. God's knowledge of the future is as complete as his knowledge of the past and the present, and that because the future depends entirely upon himself. Nothing relating to the future is in any wise uncertain so far as the actualization of God's counsels are concerned. None of his decrees are left contingent, either on creatures or secondary causes. There's no future event which is only a mere possibility, that is, something which may or may not come to pass. Acts 15:18, which we ought to have and dwelt in our memory, simple text, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning." Known are his works. He knows them because he first ordained them. That's the order of the situation. Whatever God has decreed is certain, for he is without variableness or shadow of turning, James 1:17. And therefore we're told at the very beginning of that book, referring to Revelation 1, which unveils so much of the future of, quote, "things which must shortly come to pass." So those things could not be prophesied unless it was certain to come to pass, and God is aware of each one of them. Mr. Fink makes a good observation here, though, when he says, it should, however, be pointed out that neither God's knowledge nor his cognition of the future, considered simply in themselves, are causative. Nothing has ever come to pass or ever will merely because God knew it. The cause of all things is the will of God. That's what known unto God are all his works. So that's important, that God's knowledge is not what causes things to come to pass. It's his will that determines what shall come to pass. The man who really believes the Scripture knows beforehand that the seasons will continue to follow each other with unfailing regularity to the end of earth's history. Genesis 8:22. Yet his knowledge is not the cause of their succession. I have a knowledge that the sun's going to come up tomorrow morning. My knowledge is not going to cause it. It's just my awareness of that. So God's knowledge is not what causes things to come to pass. That is his will of his decrees. Mr. Pink, pick up his quote again. So God's knowledge does not arise from things because they are or will be, but because he has ordained them to be. God knew and foretold the crucifixion of his Son many hundreds of years before he became incarnate. And this because in the divine purpose he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Hence we read of him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. So that when we speak there of the foreknowledge of God, we're not talking that God merely looked out into the future and saw Jesus dying on the cross and said, I think I'll put that in my plan. No, his plan was first, and then his knowledge of that is that which follows. Now, God differs from other spirits not only in being, but also in knowledge. Transcendent to all else, and I'm not reading from Pink anymore here, transcendent to all else, God's intellectual capacities are unlimited by space, time, energy, laws, things, or persons. Hence, God's knowledge is omniscient. Immediately, consciously, and comprehensively, God is aware of all eternal, changeless reality, himself, his attributes, and his purposes, as well as the decisions and acts of executing them, and all of the temporal reality that ever was or will be. Sort of mind-boggling when you reflect on that. God knows all of nature's energy, matter, laws, animals, and finite spirit. God also knows living people. He knows not only their physical characteristics, but also their inner thoughts, their struggles, motives, volitional decisions, and expressions of those determinations in words, acts, events, and happenings. God knows all things. God knows the free wills he purposes to create, sustain, and utilizes perceptively or permissively. He knows all the logical, mathematical, moral, spiritual, and empirical possibilities that humans face. God also knows the alternatives people choose from among these possibilities and the extent to which they can, since the fall, achieve that their chosen goals. In other words, God knows not only what's actually going to be, he knows that if a man would have chosen this way, that's the way he would have gone. That is, God is aware of all actual knowledge and all potential knowledge. God also knows the future of human beings in a way that does not destroy their freedom or responsibility. We'll come back to that a little later. from different theological perspectives, such as the Arminian or the process theologian theologies, it is argued that if God knows the future, there can be no human freedom. And the rationale of that, if God knows the future, then the future is certain. And if the future is certain, these beliefs then say there cannot be human freedom. And if humans aren't free, then they're not responsible. That's how those theologies work. However, for God to know what a person will choose to do and the extent to which, since the fall, he will be able to achieve it, is not for God to do it in the person's place. It's not God that's doing it, but it's the person themselves. God knows what he himself is going to choose and do independently of human agency and what he will accomplish through human self-determination. God's precognition of evil choices by his creatures is not equivalent to God's predetermined of the evil. All of that is important. Now, question, how can God know the future and not render our involvement in day-to-day experiences pointless? That is, if God knows the future and whatever will be to be, what sense does it make what we do? See, that sort of sounds similar to predestination, the same objection. That if God has preordained all things, then what difference does it make what I do? It's just going to be what God has foreordained. Well, this same argument is made against foreknowledge, or God's knowledge in advance. That if God knows all things, and all things are certain, what's the point? Why should I get upset or excited about anything? Let me just eat, drink, and be merry, and let God work his purposes out. See the points? Okay, moving on. An answer to that. An illustration adopted from Augustine or Augustine may help. Suppose that you have memorized the Shepherd's Psalm, or Psalm 23. You're going to listen to a member of your Bible study quote it. You know the entirety of the 23rd Psalm from the beginning to the end. But that prior knowledge does not render meaningless the experimental knowledge of quoting it for your family devotions. Make sense? You know it, but that doesn't make it useless. You make use of it in your family devotions. Whether you or a student in your class has quoted, or when you or a student in your class has quoted the first half of the Shepherd's Psalm, you can distinguish what part is past and what remains to be quoted. For in a far greater way, the God who is unlimited by time knows the future in its entirety as we know the whole Psalm simultaneously. The Creator and Sustainer of time also knows what part of history is past, what is future, in any time zone on earth at any given date and time. God doesn't have to have, I don't know what it is when you go from one time zone to another, but God doesn't have to have that kind. He's aware of it all.
Jet lag?
What's that, Bob?
Jet lag?
Jet lag. Yeah, that's good. God doesn't get jet lag in that. Good point. Going to be reading now, taking some quotes from John Gill and his Body of Divinity. Gill makes this after pages and pages of material that he presents on the knowledge of God. He says, the manner in which God knows all things is incomprehensible by us. We can say but little of it. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Psalm 139, verse 6. We can better say in what manner he does not know than in what he does. He does not know things by revelation, by instruction, and communication from another, or any other way by which men come at the knowledge of things from others. Job 21:22 says, "For shall any teach God knowledge? And who has taught him?" End of quote. Let me give you that quote again from Job. "For shall any teach God knowledge? Or who has taught him?" The point that's being made is that God's knowledge is intuitive. It's not deductive. He doesn't acquire it from somebody else or some other source. All things were known to God from eternity, when there were none in being to inform him of anything. Besides, to suppose this is not only contrary to his eternity, but to his independency. For this would make him beholden to and dependent on another for his knowledge, whereas all things are of him, for him, and through him. Nor is his knowledge attained by reasoning, discoursing, and inferring one thing from another as man's, who not only apprehends simple ideas, but joins and compounds them and infers other things from them. But then this implies some degree of prior ignorance, or at best, imperfect knowledge, until the premises are clear and the conclusions formed, which is not to be said of God. And this method of knowledge would be contrary to the simplicity of his nature, which admits of no composition, as well as to his perfection. Nor does he know things by succession, one after another. I would say, God doesn't have to have a calendar and turn the page every month. Oh, now it's July. Now it's August, and so forth. Pick up Gill's statement again. "For then it could not be said that all things are naked and open to him, only some at one time and some another, which would also argue ignorance of some things in one instance or another, and imperfection of knowledge, and would be contrary to his immutability, since every succession of knowledge would make an alteration in him." I think we've all heard the statement, God has never learned anything. He doesn't learn by successive. It's intuitive knowledge. Let's see. "In a word, he knows all things in himself. In his own essence and nature, he knows all things possible in his power, and all that he wills to do in his will, and all creatures in himself, as the first cause of them, in whose vast and eternal mind are all the original ideas of them, so that the knowledge of God is essential to him. It is his nature and essence, and therefore is incommunicable to a creature, and even to the human nature of Christ." Stop and let you get caught up on your thinking here as Gill brings out something that really goes a little beyond Christian basics, but we're going to introduce it anyway, all right? The knowledge of God is essential to him in his nature and essence, and therefore is incommunicable to a creature, even to the human nature of Christ, which, though united to a divine person that is omniscient, yet does not thereby become omniscient. And though the human soul of Christ may know more than the soul of any man, yet not everything. You get that? Jesus and his human soul did not know everything. Let's verify that in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. Mark 13 and verse 32. Verse 31, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no ways pass away." It means pass away. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." I'll read again Dr. Gill's statement, and maybe it will come back and become more clear. "And though the human soul of Christ may know more than the soul of any man, yet not everything. The knowledge of God is also infinite. He knows himself that is infinite, which he could not unless his knowledge was infinite. For it is impossible, as a Jewish writer observes, that he should know what is perfectly infinite if his knowledge was not perfectly infinite. To know infinity, you must be infinite. For what is finite can never comprehend that which is infinite. And he knows all things. There is no searching of his knowledge. It is perfect, and nothing can be added to it. It is not conjectural, but certain, depending on his will. He knew from all eternity most certainty that all things would be that are because he determined they should be, and his will cannot be frustrated, nor his power resisted." That's the end of the information from Dr. Pink and Dr. Gill. Now, I'd like to conclude this evening by exposing you to a belief in which that undermines this. And this is taken from a book by Bob Ross on the history of Campbellism, that is, the Church of Christ. And fascinating thing, as it comes forth from the words of a supposedly Christian preacher. Brother Ross says, "I have a book before me entitled, quote, 'The Gospel Plan of Salvation,' written by T.W. Brents, a well-known Campbellite of years past. The book is published by the large Campbellite Gospel Advocate Company in Nashville. And in this book, the writer tries to prove that God chose to be ignorant of the future." Here is his statement. "Then if there are some things which God cannot do, though omnipotent, may there not be some things he did not know, though omniscient?" Now, you're going to pick up as I read his quotes why he's having to go to such length to deny the all finite knowledge, of infinite knowledge of God.
Brother Jim?
Yes, Bob.
Let me just repeat that back.
Okay.
He said God's all powerful, but that doesn't mean he always does everything.
That's right.
Yeah.
But he.
So, likewise, maybe he's omniscient but doesn't know everything.
What he is saying, God chooses to limit his knowledge. Just like in the Bible college I went to, in order to avoid predestination and foreordination, why the answer to that position was, God chose to limit his power. He could have done this, but he, in order to allow man to have free will, God chose to limit his power. And so this writer is going to pick up, Brother Bob, on the same way with knowledge
Is he saying something that we could agree with about his power?
No, he's not. He's not. We know that God has unlimited power, and he has chose to do with it as he pleases. We agree with that. We agree with that, but that's not what he's saying. So you'll pick up on it here in just a little bit when he defines it a little further and why he goes this route. Let me pick up his quote again. He did not know before making man just how wicked he would be. Simply because such foreknowledge would have been incompatible with the free agency and responsibility of man. To be responsible, man must be free. If God knew before he gave Adam the law in the garden that he would violate it when given, then he was not free. For he could not have falsified God's knowledge if he would, hence to violate the law was a necessity. Now Mr. Ross makes this observation, and here is where, Brother Jim, I think that at least he is on a consistent track of logic, although I don't agree with it. And that being that you do not solve the problem of foreordination by saying God limits his power so that man can be free, by saying that God chooses to limit his wisdom so that man may be free. Now, both of those objections are wanting to uphold the free will of man in order to remove the certainty of the future. Because the rationality is that if the future is certain, then man is but a puppet and not free. Are you with me on that? Okay. It's interesting that most of contemporary Baptists are in the first part of that sect. That is, they will limit the omnipotence of God because God chooses to do so. And the argument is that if God has predestined and foreordained everything, that makes the future certain, that removes the freedom of man's will. Now, the Church of Christ comes right along and says, all right, but that doesn't solve the problem. We've got to go further. I'll pick it up again. Mr. Ross makes this observation. Give Mr. Brent's credit for one thing. He has better judgment than to admit the truth of foreknowledge. To admit this would be death to his favorite idol, free will. So Mr. Brent chooses to deny God's attribute of foreknowledge rather than destroy his God of free will. Let me pick up the preacher's statement again now. God had power to avoid the foreknowledge of everything incompatible with his attributes and the scheme of salvation devised by him. He who says God could not avoid knowing everything limits the power of him who is omnipotent. God can limit the exercise of his own attributes. I'm thinking of a text, God cannot deny himself. You see what we're getting at here? Is if God knows everything, this man is saying that God can choose to limit his knowledge in order for man to have free will. That's where he's going to. God can limit the exercise of his own attributes, but it's dangerous for man to assume such power. We are not to limit the knowledge of God. But as he saw fit to limit the exercise of his own knowledge, we fear to say that he had not the power or the right to do so. Now, that's the same thing that the modern group of theology known as process theology is now advocating. And all of this is an attempt to preserve man's free will and his responsibility. And therefore, this does away with God's power, like we've been teaching in other lessons here on regeneration. In regeneration, God exercises a divine power to renew the person's will. And that's what makes him willing. Of course, this preacher would deny that, because that would be an infringement upon the person's free will. So what the Camelite preacher is saying is that God chooses to limit his wisdom. Because at least the Camelite preacher sees this, that if God sees the future, then he must know what he sees. Huh? Then the future is certain. Then the Camelite says, if the future is certain, then man is not free. See? So, you see, the extent of which individuals go to try to avoid the concept of sovereignty. Bob, your input.
He has failed. Because what he's saying is, God could know everything, but chooses not to.
That's it.
But that means that the future is certain. Because God could know it.
Yes, yes.
So it's certain because God could know it.
Yes.
So he hasn't succeeded in making the future uncertain.
That's good.
God could know it. Well, then it must be certain. Even
yes.
though God doesn't know it.
Yeah.
He could know it.
Yes.
Well, if he could know it, then it's certain.
Yes.
We just don't know what it is.
Don't know what
it
is.
Certain.
Don't know what it is.
So he
and
hasn't succeeded.
Brother Ross is going to really pin the tail on the donkey. Here, as what you're saying here, Bob, and that Brother Ross says, do you see why Mr. Brentz is laboring to prove the four ignorance of God? Instead of foreknowledge, he's laboring to prove the four ignorance of God. He is doing so to protect his doctrine of free willism, a doctrine that necessitates the ignorance of God for its existence must be an ignorant doctrine. I'll repeat that again. A doctrine that necessitates the ignorance of God for its very existence must be an ignorant doctrine. Period. The very idea that God could deny himself is rank ignorance, and only ignorant people spiritually believe such. Mr. Brentz would have us believe that God has power to deny his own wisdom. If God could choose to be ignorant of one thing, now stay with me, Brother Ross says, if God could choose to be ignorant of one thing, he could choose to be ignorant of something else. In fact, of everything else. So if God wanted to, he could be ignorant of man's sin and the fact of hell, and everyone could be saved by the ignorance of God. On the other hand, according to Mr. Brent's reasoning, God could use his power, if he chose to do so, to become the devil and no longer believe or be the God that would punish sinners in hell. And hence all could be saved from hell if God would just choose to become the devil. Now, why would God want to be ignorant of the future? Mr. Ross asked. Mr. Brent's come along and tells us that God wants, quote, everyone to be saved, end of quote. There's his problem. He wants to believe that the Bible teaches that God wants everybody to be saved. Now then, this is sort of what Brother Bob has brought in a few moments ago. Brother Ross says, well, if he had only exercised his foreknowledge, then he could have had his wish, for then he could have proceeded to create only those who he knew would be saved. Catch that? Let me give it again. If God had exercised his foreknowledge, he could have had his wish, for then he could have proceeded to create only those whom he knew would be saved. Why would he want to be ignorant of the future if he wanted everybody to be saved? Mr. Brent goes on to say, quote, in infinite mercy he saw fit to avoid a knowledge of everything incompatible with the freedom of the human will and the human and the system of government devised by him for man. End quote. So God has to limit himself to understanding whatever the future holds that human beings are going to be involved in. Now, has that been consistent with the text that we've looked at here this evening? Is that the God of the Bible? Brother Ross does make this observation. Do modern Campbellites believe as Mr. Brent's? Well, I've met some of them who do, and some who say they don't. Most of them agree with Mr. Brent's and would agree with him if pressed. A local Campbellite preacher admitted the foreknowledge of God. That is, he acknowledged that God had knowledge of the future. Now listen, and I ask him this question. If God already knows that I will go to hell, will it do me any good to be baptized in order to retain the remission of sin? That's a dagger that goes through the heart of the Campbellite system. If baptism, as I've been teaching on Sunday morning, according to the baptismal regeneration view, remits and forgives sin, if God knew I was going to go to hell, would it do me any good to be baptized for the remission of sin? And of course it wouldn't. So the system is riddled with all types of inconsistencies. It's amazing when you try to avoid a problem that is clearly presented in the Scripture and it doesn't fit in with your theological mold, how many more problems you create for yourself. And that's why we must accept the Bible on the face value as it is. I think we'll conclude there this evening. I'm glad that as I leave here this evening that God knows whether I'm going to make it back across town to go to bed tonight or whether I'm going to be like my brother here a few days ago, not my physical brother, but my brother in the Lord, was killed about 3/4 of a mile from his home. Prior to that, Brother David was 77 years old. His wife had been an invalid for many, many years, and he drove her over 7,000 miles about 2.5-3 weeks ago to California, up into Alaska and Canada, came back. And then 3 or 4 days later, he put her back in the same car, and they drove to Colorado and back for a family reunion, over 10,000 miles in 35 days. And then he leaves his home, and three-fourths of a mile from his home, he's killed in an automobile accident. How do you work out the rationale of that? If the logic would be being exposed to all of those thousands of miles, that's where he should have died out there. Are you aware that the statistics show that the large percentage, I can't remember exactly how, but it's large, of traffic accidents occur within 5 miles of your home? And I understand the reason for that is that we become so comfortable and assured that everything's all right because we're close to home, we get careless. And that's where we die. Sort of like running a chainsaw and things like that. The people who get cut the most are the most experienced operators. They just get careless as such. So, whether I die tonight or tomorrow, a year from now, whatever, or 10 years from now, God knows that. Now, is there any consolation in that?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. God knows that because He has ordained the time, and when my time comes, I will go to be with the Lord. But until then, I am immortal. Nothing touches my life and takes it in death. That's consoling. That's confirming. So rather than trying to escape into foolish ideas of trying to hide God's ignorance of Himself and His decrees, in order for me to exercise free will and to be responsible, far better to affirm what the Scriptures affirm, both of God's absolute knowledge of all things and of my freedom and responsibility to do whatever He has commanded me to do. And those two elements are taught in the Bible. And if we cannot understand them all, then we must bow and assume that God has no problem with them. All right? His understanding is infinite. Let's close. Father, take Your word this evening, and may You drive it deep into our hearts. May it be comforting and consoling to us. And we will bow before You and give You honor and glory, because You are worthy that You created all things, and for Your infinite wisdom and glory, You have designed to do so. In Christ's name, amen.